Thank you, Evie and Melissa. That was very touching. One thing I probably should have said in the announcement period, I'm just going to mention it right now. This week, Pastor Daniel is on vacation. And so I'm going to ask that if you have some church need, if you would, please call me instead. If it's after 5 o'clock, please call Joel. And that way, Joel can respond to that particular request. But no, please get in touch with me. Let Daniel and his family be able to rest and not have any concerns about the church while they're away. Also this coming up week, our secretary, Amber Stewart, is having surgery on her hand, and she will be out all week as well. So our offices will only be open Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. If you have a need any other day of the week, then please call me. All right, and we'll make sure that it gets addressed and gets to where it needs to be. But Amber herself will not be able to answer her phone very easily with her hand tied up, so to speak. If we can, let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, we thank you for great servants of God. We're reading about those here in Hebrews chapter 11, and we thank you that you have blessed this church with great servants. I am so grateful for Daniel being a part of our church family and Amanda and his family. And Lord, I just pray that you would give them rest this week, that when he returns, he would be refreshed, and that, Lord, we would already be praying for him as he preaches up in Tennessee next Sunday at Roberts Church. Pray, Lord, that in the midst of that, you would give him recall, but allow him to rest this week. We also pray for our sister Amber. Pray, Lord, that you would bring a quick recovery to her surgery. Pray, Lord, that it would ease the pain that she's been experiencing. And then, Lord, we bring our own souls to bear. The healing of our souls is found in this word, and this word reveals the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would enlighten our eyes and our hearts to hear more of Jesus and how that should affect our lives daily. We pray this according to the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, if you will, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. You're going to need to have your Bibles open for this portion, not just to depend on your worship guide. This is found on page 1008 of your pew Bible, 1008. Now, as we've been working our way through this chapter, we have seen the writer emphasize certain themes as they relate to faith. And this morning, we shall encounter a fresh one, so to speak. Let's make a quick review of what we've seen so far to orient ourselves in this morning's verses. The original readers of Hebrews were undergoing persecution. Now, we can see that in chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. There was a temptation to just give up in the face of such difficulties. But our writer encourages them by reminding them to maintain their faith as there is a better reward awaiting. Don't throw away your previous efforts, but keep enduring in the truth of the gospel. There is not some magic wand that can make all the hardship disappear. We are to have faith in what Christ has done for us throughout the course of our life. Now is the time to endure in that faith until we reach our great reward when Jesus returns. So starting in chapter 11, the author provides numerous examples of saints in the past that were enduring by faith. In verse 1, he begins with a definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, there's two parts to this definition. He states first that faith is having a confidence in the things hoped for. Now, we spoke extensively about this Greek word for hope. This is hope based on solid evidence of what has happened so far. Not just a wishful thinking kind of hope like we use in contemporary English. When I leave this afternoon, I hope that my vehicle will get me home. Why? Because I drove it here and it was in good working order. I have reasonable evidence to believe that it will do so again. Therefore, I will act upon that evidence. That type of hope will be slightly significantly different than if someone had dropped me off and I said to them as I got out, I hope the Lord will place a brand new truck outside for me to own and take home. That is wishful thinking. Nothing has transpired to make it credible that I should expect that. However, feel free to surprise me if you would like. But the readers already had reasonable evidence for their hope of this great reward. They have the scriptures which point them to the fulfillment of God's plan, which the author has explained since the very beginning of this letter. They have the full revelation of the Son of God, who is higher than the angels and a better mediator than Moses. They have the resurrection of Jesus, who also endured and rose from the dead. And in chapter 10, verse 15, they have the good deposit of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness in their hearts. Therefore, they have good reason. There is a future reward, and we should hold fast to that confession. But he doesn't stop there. The second part of the definition is important as well. Such faith brings movement and action from us. It is the conviction of things not seen. If we have confidence in such a promise, a great reward awaiting us, then we should act accordingly. The Greek word here for conviction can also mean testifying or giving proof. If you are going to convict someone of a crime, then you need to provide substantial proof. If you believe that Jesus has secured your final outcome, then your life should give proof of that. When we do this according to verse 2, and also revealed here in verse 6, God is pleased. He commends us for having faith in him. So now the writer provides multiple examples of saints of old who have lived by such faith. They were looking forward to something better, a great reward that was awaiting them. So historically, this side of the cross, we have even better reason to believe. But prior to the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament characters still lived by faith in this better future based upon what Yahweh had promised them. This is why at the end of chapter 11, he's going to say at verse 39, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Now, we're going to have to save that "apart from us" bit there for a future date. But don't lose sight of what the overarching point is. These people in chapter 11 had sufficient reason to believe God and what he was doing, and by that, their lives exhibited through their actions. They lived by faith, and therefore God was pleased with them to reward them. So, with the first figures in verses 4 through 7, these three men lived before Abraham and just after the fall of humanity. They saw the world getting worse and worse, and yet they still desired a better world to come. Abel experienced the crime of murder from his brother Cain, and yet his blood still cries out for justice. Enoch did not suffer a physical death, but was transported into the presence of God, demonstrating that there is some better place beyond this world. Noah wrote out a worldwide flood showing the severity of God's judgment upon the earth in the hope of a better future. And though there are variations among them, these three examples lived and died by faith in a world to come where justice would be satisfied and the curse would be removed from the earth. These examples would provide confidence to the readers that they too were looking for something better. And then you have the example of the patriarchs in verses 8 through 16. We saw that God promised them a land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all nomads in the territory that God said that he would give them. None of them had a permanent home. Even Jacob and his 12 sons relocated to Egypt. But all three were in search of a heavenly city, a permanent home as promised by God. If they wanted to, they could have gone back to their homelands of Ur or Haran, living in those cities. But they didn't. They were convicted, giving proof to search where God was leading them. And according to verse 16, using the past tense, God has commended them. He is not ashamed, and he has prepared a city for them. But what was the reasonable evidence? Was it merely the Lord's supernatural protection over them as they move from one place to the next? That's not what the writer appeals to. In verses 11 through 12, he points to the Son that was conceived by Abraham and Sarah when she was 90 years old and he was 100. If God delivered on the promise of an offspring in such a spectacular way, then surely he will deliver on his promise of a true homeland. So in connection with this promise to Abraham, he introduces a new theme: faith in a better offspring who would establish this heavenly home. Faith in a better offspring who would establish this heavenly home. starting with the promise to Abraham, each of these men, and we could also include Sarah also, had the expectation that their heir, their descendant, their offspring would be the one to inherit and establish this permanent dwelling place. And that is what we're going to be looking at this morning with the time that we have remaining. We're going to see this hope of a better offspring spread down four generations. And it's going to be even implied beyond the last of these. And that will form our headings for this morning. Generation one, Abraham and Sarah to Isaac, and subsequently the risk that Abraham takes with Isaac's life. Generation two, Isaac to his sons. Generation three, Jacob to Joseph. And generation four, Joseph's sons and beyond. Now keep a bookmark here in Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. I'd like you to return to the original promise that was given to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. You can find this on page 8, I believe, of your pew Bible. Page 8 of your pew Bible. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now this promise had three expectations: the protection of Yahweh and blessing and cursing of those who encounter Abraham. Second, a land in which he will dwell. And third, an offspring that will blossom into a great nation, a kingdom people who will bless all the nations of the earth. You can't have a nation proceed from you unless you have at least one child. That's going to be explicitly foretold in verse 7 of this chapter. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now, keeping a bookmark here, flip back to Hebrews chapter 11. This promise of a foretold offspring was fulfilled between Abraham and Sarah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 again. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. No doubt the writer specifically includes Sarah here, as the offspring had to come from her and Abraham's union. Now think about how many times this couple jeopardized that promise. Immediately after it was given them in Genesis chapter 12, just five verses later, Abraham risked it all by handing his wife over to Pharaoh in Egypt, pawning her off as his sister. And he does it again with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. What if such a relationship had been consummated and Sarah had gotten pregnant? Everything would be off the table. No offspring from Abraham and Sarah, then no land, no future kingdom, and no future blessing to the nations. And then the two of them, in weak faith, conspire to have a child through Sarah's maidservant, Hagar. That brings Ishmael into the world. That decision was disastrous and brought contention to this family that lasts still to this day. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, poor Ishmael and his mom must be set aside because Hagar is not to be the origin of the promised offspring. It is to come through Sarah and her son Isaac. And that finally comes to her at age 90. That single birth initiates the promise. And according to Hebrews 11, verse 12, even in the current day of the writer, Abraham's descendants are numerous, not just those by blood, but also those of the Gentiles who are grafted in by faith. And then Abraham is challenged once again in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. He is asked to risk Isaac, this heir to the promise. We read about that in Genesis 22 earlier this morning. This happens after Ishmael is banished from Abraham's camp in the previous chapter. Now, we may think this is horrible. Yahweh asking Abraham to sacrifice his only son. But God isn't asking Abraham to do anything that he himself isn't willing to do. And as we saw in Genesis 22, this call to sacrifice Isaac was a test. And Abraham passed the test. And so the angel of the Lord declared to him from Genesis 22, verse 12, he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham received a commendation for his faith. And we see why from the Spirit-inspired writer's viewpoint here in Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was even able to raise him up from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We see Abraham is not the monster that some might think of him when he was willing to go through with this request. Abraham's faith had increased so much to the point he was so confident that God would deliver on his promise through Isaac that he believed God would raise him from the dead. His faith had grown stronger to this point. He was confident and he acted in conviction. And as an aside, by Abraham's faith in the better offspring, he did receive his son Isaac back from the dead. That ram that was substituted in place of Isaac is foreshadowing of when Jesus will be the substitutionary sacrifice for all of us who have faith in him, which allows us to live in that heavenly city for all of eternity. Isaac will be there with us in that place that was prepared before him. And that is because his offspring, King Jesus, will establish that heavenly place for his people. And that's the point. Isaac was an offspring from Abraham, but he wasn't the offspring. He passed along the promise, but he did not establish the kingdom. He still didn't get the land. So that hope needed to be passed along to the next generation, which Hebrews 11, verse 20 acknowledges here. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Now, we're not going to go into the details of that, but feel free to read about it in Genesis 26 and 27. I would only ask you to remember the family's dysfunction at that moment and all the intrigue that had occurred. Isaac had favored his older son Esau. Esau, in turn, despised his birthright. He didn't want the inheritance of staying put and farming the land. He wanted to roam and to hunt and to conquer. So he sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. And then Jacob deceived his father by pretending to be Esau when Isaac gave him the family blessing that was given to him by his father, Abraham. We might think, well, why mention Esau here? He wasn't part of the promised bloodline. It bypassed him. But both he and Ishmael still receive a portion of the blessing. They still would be blessed by the promised offspring, even if they were not it. Ishmael's descendants becomes the tribes of Arabia, and Esau establishes the kingdom of the Edomites. But neither are the offspring that establishes the kingdom, the great nation promised by God. That flows through Jacob. Now, the descendants of Ishmael and Edom will later have access to the kingdom through what Jesus will do, just like the rest of us Gentiles. They are not the source of the offspring, though. Now, Isaac had great wealth, yet he did not have a permanent homeland. So the fruition of the promise was still awaiting a future offspring. So the blessing now goes from Abraham to Isaac, and now Isaac to Jacob, the second generation. And Jacob is an offspring. And he does have an abundance of sons. But he also doesn't have the permanent homeland. Just as things were getting interesting for him, he made his wealth in Haran. And he faces down the wrath of his brother Esau, and he increases his family and his possessions in Canaan. But he is still a wanderer. In fact, he ends up in Egypt. And so we read in Hebrews 11, verse 21, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." So what's going on here? We would expect the writer to specifically point out Judah, wouldn't we? Why, out of all of Jacob's great-grandsons, does he bless Ephraim and Manasseh? That's their names, by the way. You can find that in the story in Genesis chapter 48. Well, there are three things I'd like you to have to look at and note in relation to this verse. And this first one is just a freebie. The writer is obviously quoting from the Septuagint reading of the Genesis narrative. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the scripture that was completed, Hebrew scriptures that was completed around 2nd century B.C. And we know that he's using the Septuagint here because he says that Jacob bowed over the head of his staff. Now, if you go back and you look in your translation of Genesis chapter 47, verse 31, you will see that the Hebrew text says that he bowed over the head of his bed. So which is it? Staff or bed? Is either interpretation of the word important? Not really. Whether Jacob's blessing came over his bed while he was infirmed or he grabbed his staff at the moment, noting his nomadic lifestyle, is really irrelevant. What is relevant is that Jacob gave his blessing to these sons of Joseph. And our spirit-inspired writer is confident in using a translation of Scripture that he considers to be authoritative and to be the Word of God. Now, I bring this forward so that you will have confidence in your English translations of the Bible, that they are authoritative, and the Spirit will use it to transform your lives. I would say the same if your Bible is in Spanish or in French. This is why supporting workers like Luke and Jubilee Shaver, who work for Wycliffe Bible Translators, are very important. They need to be as accurate as possible so that the Word of God can be an authority in unreached people groups who do not have the Bible in their own language. But as I said, this one's just a freebie here. Second, before this verse, we know that twice already in this book, the writer has mentioned Judah and how Jesus was a descendant from him, and he was to be the heir who would inaugurate the new covenant. It wasn't that he was ignorant of this fact. So we have examples like Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And again, in the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, quoting from Jeremiah, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's not that the writer wasn't aware that the promise comes through Judah. So that brings us to why Joseph's sons? Why not Judah's? Now keep this verse in context. We're talking about examples of those who were living by faith and what Jesus would do that would allow them to have hope in a better world, a better city, and a better offspring that would establish this new covenant kingdom. Ephraim and Manasseh would be prime examples of that too. Think about how they grew up. Their father was the most important person in all of Egypt. And when you consider the regional famine, he might have actually been the most important person in the known world, as he was the one that decided who got food and who didn't. Their other grandfather was an Egyptian pagan priest, a member of the aristocracy. They all had privileges of growing up in Pharaoh's court. They might have even sat on Pharaoh's knee as he lavished presents on them. They lived in a palace. They had everything they could desire. And as far as we know, they had never been to Canaan prior to this blessing. All they would have known is that Granddaddy Jacob had to leave it because there wasn't enough food. Why in the world would these two ever want to leave Egypt? And the answer, of course, is by faith in the promise of God that he would establish an even greater kingdom than Egypt, one that would bless all the nations on the earth. They are examples of those who by faith refused to live for the riches of this present world and were looking forward to a greater reward. And that brings us to our last verse for this morning. The same for Joseph's sons could be said for Joseph himself. Essentially, he had almost unlimited power. Surely, as ruler in Egypt, he could establish Jacob's family as a great nation in the land of Goshen. Surely, he could be the offspring to bring this about. But he doesn't. By faith, he does something peculiar here. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus to the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Joseph didn't become that offspring. In fact, he was certain that his family would return to their ancestral lands and establish a kingdom that would bless all the nations of the world, which in his mind certainly wouldn't be Egypt. So in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 25, as Joseph is dying, he makes both his brothers and his remaining living son promise that they will take his bones back to the promised land where all of this would be fulfilled. And when the Exodus happens, despite the hurry that Moses is under to get out of the country, he makes sure to collect Joseph's bones before leaving. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. And then Joshua finally buries them once the conquest is complete in Joshua 24, verse 32. Even future generations demonstrate this conviction in things unseen. They believed in the promise and took Joseph's bones with them. So as we conclude, I don't want to assume that we've covered this material and we're able to take away the full meaning of all this. Please allow me here just to briefly recap and make the connections. There was a promise made to Abraham that would descend through his family. And that promise was that through his descendants, there would be a great nation, an established kingdom that would bless all the other nations of the earth. And yet, even as the subsequent generations came into being, neither Abraham's son, nor grandsons, nor great-grandsons saw the promise fulfilled. They could see that the offspring, or what we might call the blessing of the offspring, was passed on to the next generation, but they never saw fully what was promised here. However, they did continue to believe in it. Their faith produced action. Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, not because he had Ishmael as a fallback, but he was so certain of the promise, he believed Yahweh would raise his only son from the dead. Isaac was an offspring, but not the offspring. So he passes the blessing on to Jacob. Jacob extends the promise of a future kingdom to his children and to Joseph's sons who were living outside Canaan and never experienced it. Joseph demonstrated faith by sending his bones back to Canaan. All had the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not yet seen. The unification of king and kingdom, offspring and promise, will not happen until King David, a descendant of Judah. And yet, even then, David's rule is only temporary. Yahweh promises him that from his house will come one who will sit on the Lord's throne forever. So there's still an offspring that even David was waiting for. And that is what the writer of Hebrews' overarching point of this letter that he's been making ever since the beginning. He wrote there, first few verses, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, get this, by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. That's the offspring. Through him also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Jesus is the offspring, capital O. Jesus is David's greater son, and by his life, ministry, and sacrifice on the cross, he has established his great kingdom that is our great reward. He has prepared a place for us. Now we believe it, and we endure in that belief until he comes. Now this just isn't the writer of Hebrews' viewpoint. It's also that of the Apostle Paul's in Galatians chapter 3. He makes the distinction in that verse here, of Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, of a single offspring, not multiple ones. Listen to this. Galatians 3, 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. To those who thought they were children of God through obedience to the law, Paul corrects them. The law taught us that we needed better mediation than obedience to the law. one that comes through faith in Jesus. And later, towards the end of that same chapter in Galatians, he writes this: "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." This delivers us from faith in our own efforts to be righteous and to save ourselves, to faith that is Jesus. It belongs completely to Him. He alone is sufficient to save. It is our union through Jesus that makes us part of this great promise. But such faith should produce action. It makes us depend more and more upon Christ. It moves us to strive to glorify Him by seeking to be more like Jesus in holy living, not to earn salvation, but out of love for what He has done. It must produce a conviction of things not seen. So James writes in his letter, listen to this. This is from James chapter 2. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You are not righteous unless your belief in what Jesus does or did produces fruit that you do believe it. Your life must reflect that you actually believe that Jesus secured your salvation. This is not just merely intellectual agreement. You must demonstrate it in your life to show you hold it to be true. One of the things that is just such a difficult thing when you are a pastor is trying to counsel and give comfort to families who have to bury children who made a profession of faith when they were like 5 years old, and then their lives never demonstrated that they truly love Jesus. And they hold and cling to the hope that maybe it was just because they said that sinner's prayer when they were a child, that that's going to hold them. Now, I always will entrust the salvation to Jesus alone, no matter what. Jesus knows the state of every individual heart. But how much easier it is when you can point to a life that was clinging to Christ day in, day out. Yes, making mistakes. Yes, still dealing with the consequences of sin in their life, but continually repenting and turning towards Jesus, saying, "Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Christ is enough." Turn to John chapter 8. This is found on page 894 of your pew Bible. Now, Abraham was considered the first Jew, and he was revered above all others because he's the one that received the original promise. And yet, he didn't receive the full benefit of it during his lifetime. And perhaps Jews living in the first century in Judea might feel a little smug. They might think, well, we might be under Roman rule, but at least we have the country called Israel. And this started a debate with the Lord Jesus. They were frustrated at his teaching, saying another kingdom was at hand, and that they needed repentance to see something greater was before them. In fact, some of them even plotted to kill Jesus. And when Jesus challenged whose children they were, we read of his response here in verse 39. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. That is not what Abraham did. What was the work that Abraham did? He believed, and he acted on his belief. Verse 41, you're doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Whew. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. And are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and all the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now look at this, verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And here it is, the offspring that Abraham was looking for. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Don't miss that last part there in verse 56. Abraham saw it, past tense, and was glad. Jesus, the offspring, prepared a place for Abraham. Abraham is alive, and by his faith, which was credited to him as righteousness. I hope the same will be said of you. I hope that you have the assurance of things hoped for and also the conviction of things not seen. I can't say specifically what that would look like in your life. I can possibly speculate for your particular life situations, but I can share what it looks like in my own. When I feel worthless, and I feel I'm not measuring up in my Christian walk, that turns my heart and my eyes and my gaze towards Jesus, who is sufficient to cover me, and he is my right standing before the Father. And it reminds me, when I think about the sacrifice that Jesus made, that despite the fact that I don't feel that I measure up, Jesus does. He measures up for me. When I'm dealing with a recurring sin over and over and over again, I continue to turn back and I continue to repent. I continue to plead Christ and say, Jesus, this keeps happening. I don't want it to happen, but it does. I'm trusting in you and what you've done for me right now. And I long for the day when my faith shall be sight and I no longer have to battle that sin. I keep battling. I keep fighting. I'm not giving up. I'm going to endure in faith. When I'm frustrated with the world around me, when I see how sin has contaminated us, how it has confused people over and over again who are making horrible choices that harm themselves, I get mad. I get frustrated. But then I have to turn my eyes to Jesus, who promises me that there is a greater reward, a better world, a better city, ruled by a better offspring. And when I work as a pastor, I have all manner of things that people want me to do, want me to say. They hope that I can solve all their problems. But all I have to give is the gospel. Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, his ascension to the throne, and his return to take us to the place where he is. That's all I can give. And I have to trust that is sufficient in such a moment. Perhaps in your situation, you find ways to apply the gospel. A discouraged mom who is at home with the children, and you look at other women with careers and you wonder if your life is just being thrown away. No. You have a kingdom already established that is to come based upon the work of Christ. And that truth can apply to any profession, whether you dig ditches for cable companies or drive a truck, or you teach in schools. You don't have to measure your value based upon your career. Christ is sufficient. He is the offspring that ushers you into the kingdom. But I cannot leave without pointing out the truth of what we just read in John chapter 8, verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Those men that he was talking to were staring into the face of truth, into the very word of God, and they were rejecting him. They refused to submit, and they were going to an eternal death and would not get to enter into this eternal kingdom, this heavenly city. So I must warn you as well. Your faith can't just merely be, oh, yeah, Jesus is king. He died on the cross. You must live like you believe it. You must put your very dependence upon Christ. And if you are doing that, then fruit is going to be coming out of your life. You are going to love Jesus, and you're going to love others more. You're going to find yourself being patient with sinners that you weren't patient with before. Perhaps even being patient with yourself. You're going to experience the joy of being released from your anger, from the sin that just clings so tightly to you. Fruit is going to appear in your life because you're clinging to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, it's time to put ourselves before you right now. It's time to repent in one scenario or another. If we have been trying to live our lives completely on our own, apart from Christ, it's time to repent and turn to you and cling to Jesus for the very first time. To depend upon what Christ has done on the cross. We have good reason to believe this. We have good reason to hope. Because your scriptures have foretold it. We have seen you work out this marvelous plan of salvation and bring it to fruition. We have seen Christ resurrected from the dead. We have eyewitness testimony that tells us, that gives proof of this. And by that, Lord, it caused their lives to live under conviction that you are alive. We have every reason to hope. So come, Holy Spirit, affirm these truths in our hearts. And then, Lord, for my brothers and sisters who are just going through the day-to-day struggle, I pray that you remind them they have need for endurance. They don't need something extra. They need faith in what your Son has done. Help them to cling to that. Help them to hold fast to that confession. Help them to see this marvelous mystery that you have unfolded before us, that when we see the coming of Jesus into the world, the incarnate Son living, being the perfect sacrifice, living righteous, and then substituting himself on the cross on our behalf. Let us be in awe of that. Let our lives change with that. And then, Lord, knowing that he rose from the dead and that he is sitting on the throne even now ruling, let our confidence be in that, that he is bringing all things to fruition when he will come and take us to be where he is. Oh, Lord, let our lives demonstrate faith in that alone. We pray this in Christ and his work. Amen.